need to recalibrate, we need to refigure, we need to touch the truths of that reality. We thank you that that one day that stone was rolled away from the door, and you were raised by the divine Spirit of God from the dead, and you stayed on earth, and you proved yourself for 40 days, and then you ascended. We thank you that you sent the Holy Spirit who now dwells in each of us permanently. You've taken up, Holy Spirit, your permanent abode in us, and we thank you for being inside of us, with us, reminding us of who we are. And now, Lord, we just ask that you take the rest of our time here together to excite us to that coming day, whenever it might be. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you received a letter from me last week? Yeah, many of you. All of you, almost. How many of you noticed a seismic grammatical error in that letter? Sheila, Mike, who else? Sheila, Mike, Lynn. Okay, I apologize. The first draft said Ann and I. And then we had an argument about the use of I and me. But I failed to memorize the rule. And so, because there are times when I doesn't fit and I didn't know the rule, so I started to get a little shaky. And I said Ann and me. So some of you went right over your head. Others of you went, oh, I can't even read the rest of this. And then for a third group of you, you were like, there's a rock in my shoe. You limped through it, but it wasn't a pleasant experience. So I just wanted to give you all those emotions. I want to talk to you today about something I know very little about. And can you imagine if I go to the Radio Results Network, you know, and I say to the guy, you know, how much will you charge me? I need this broadcast out there. The tickets are going to be $15, and I'm going to gather a group of people to hear me talk about something I know very little about. And I imagine that pup tents would go up and fire starters would be out there. People would be in line, huddled, wanting to be amongst the first that come through the door. And then the next week, maybe we'll come back again because he'll say something else he doesn't know anything about. It's probably not how you draw a crowd. And I say that I know very little about it. And you might ask, well, then if you know very little about it, why are you going to talk about it? It's a fair question. And if you were to ask me that question, I would say because I'm curious. I want to know more about it. I know a little about it. I don't know nearly enough about it. Not nearly as much as God expects me to know about it. That is intimacy with God. I don't know how to solve the puzzle except to walk with you through this. And hopefully, as we go through this time together this morning, if you find yourself in the same condition that I found myself in as I read that little booklet, hopefully you'll go away excited to want to journey further in your intimacy, your interplay, your communion, your times with God and be inspired. You know, at a great expense to the church, 4 years ago, February of 2016, I asked the governing board permission to go on to a conference. And I've gone to a conference, I think, maybe 6 out of the 8 years. I didn't go last year, and I did 19, I didn't go in 20. Probably won't go anywhere this year, but for the previous 6 years I went. And I was all excited because I had been a sponsor of this particular ministry for many years. And they agreed to send me to Orlando, Florida. So I felt like a hot shot. I'm on the big jet and I got my unmatching summer suits on and my suntan lotion. But I get to this big Baptist church, you know, and there's a, in Orlando, you get the idea. If you look in the phone book in Orlando, there are so many Baptist churches in Orlando. It's like it's this must be the belt buckle of the Bible Belt in Orlando. And we, and this conference was at a huge Baptist church that sat 4,500 people, and I think there was 4,300 people there in the sanctuary. Double-decker sanctuary, big place. And it was a Ligonier conference, R.C. Sproul. He was shortly to die thereafter, but I got to see him at least once. And there were all kinds of luminaries, Derek Thomas, Albert Moeller, others speaking. So the plenary sessions were marvelous. The teaching was amazing. The breakout groups were highly effective and important and impactful. And then there were these times during, there were these breaks during the 3 days where you would walk around, of course, and as is the case at big and small conferences, there's tables set up and ministry representatives are there. So there's seminary faculty there wanting to invite you to their seminary, and their software salesmen there selling Bible software, and there are authors there signing their books, and it's a big deal, you know. And I hope I'm not overstating it, but I think there was four hallways that were a couple hundred yards in all directions. There was a library. Just the library was about three times as wide as this room, and from the books back there to the wall back there, just the library in this church. It was like being at a university almost. And so I was wandering down a hall one day, and I made it a purpose. I purposed that I was going to go visit every table just to see what was there. And I bought some things here and there. And I wandered down this hallway, and I got to the end of the hallway, and there was a lady sitting at a table, and she had the spirit of Donna Erickson. How many of you know the spirit of Donna Erickson? You just want to just sit next to her and have her explain life to you. And here's this lady, Donna, sorry to pick on you. And she's not selling anything. She's not selling anything. She's giving away stuff. You can have this book and you can have that book, just like Donna would if she were there, even if Donna was supposed to be selling it. But she was handing it. And she was signing me up for quarterly newsletters and all this stuff. And the richest, wealthiest, most substantive, most important information that I got from that conference was from that table. That's where I was introduced to J.C. Ryle, the author of the booklet I sent out to you, and many other authors, and why we went through the holiness book in the Sunday school class. And I was embarrassed to meet him, just in print, J.C. Ryle, by the way. I mean, I'm glad, Art, that I've not met the man face to face. If I met him once, I'd make sure that all of our future contacts were by phone, because this guy will cut your hair short. Well, and as I read that book, I found that there's a third category. He wrote this booklet, and it's entitled Alive or Dead. And I think there's a third audience that he didn't identify, but I identified it as I read the booklet for myself and why I got inspired to send it to you. And the third category of people that booklet was sent to were the partially alive. Not the alive, not the dead, but the partially alive. I found myself in that number. And I found myself, in other words, coming up short, as he very graphically described where you fit in and where you didn't. So I want to handle this topic today, alive or dead, But now I don't want to give a recitation of what he's already said in his booklet. He said it well, but I want to look at it in terms of two questions. What inhibits our aliveness unto God? What inhibits it? And what encourages it? Not 3 points, just two. I know you like three, but we only got two. So, what inhibits it? This book will keep you from sin. Sin, or sin, will keep you from this book. Have you heard that before? And have you ever noticed, if you've ever backslidden or seen a backslider, I've backslidden before, but if you've observed someone who's backing away from God because they're enjoying some sin, have you ever noticed the last thing they want to do is read this book, because they know that this book's going to describe them to themselves and convict them, bring them under conviction. When I backslid years ago, 40 years ago, I was in college, and I had memorized so much scripture, that I would go and sin, and then the verse would come to me. I couldn't stop sinning. So I said to God, I said, I'm not going to come back to you or come to you at all again unless I can, because I can't do it with integrity, I thought. But every time, so that's why I kept sinning, even though it hurt. But every time I sinned, I knew the passage. I was trapped. Another way that we are inhibiting our aliveness to God is in conformity. Remember, we looked at Romans 12, and it says, "Be not conformed to this world." That is, and what is the world? We defined it a while ago. That floating mass of ideas that's current at any given time. The thoughts, the slogans, that the attitudes that come from those thoughts and those slogans, that say things that are contrary to the scripture, like decades ago, if it feels good, do it. More recently, there's no objective truth. You have your truth, and I have my truth, and this sort of moral relativism. Whatever it is, though, so when the scripture says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, love not the world, that's what it's referring to, not a place, but it's referring to philosophies, to ideas, to thoughts, to attitudes. Don't love the world. And so conforming to the world means that I'm showing the world, I'm manifesting to you as you observe me, something that's other than what's the reality on the inside. If I have accepted Christ, if I've repented and trusted Christ to be my Savior, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. There's something new on the inside, but sadly, seated next to that new nature that's inside of me is my old nature. And I don't know why, I don't like it, and I don't know why he left the old nature there, and why didn't he just take that thing out? I don't know why. I think I'm going to ask him about it, or I'll just be silent when I see him. I haven't decided which. Probably won't say anything to him. But there we are. We have this conundrum. We've got our old nature and our new nature. So sure enough, we're new, but we have pulls from our old nature constantly. And you must wake up every day, just by the way, ready to fight. I mean, don't be ever shocked about fighting. If you've been in the faith 45 years, 50 years, 60 years, 70 years, or one day, there's going to be a fight the next day. That's the way it's going to be till you die, sadly. So it doesn't mean you're not saved because you have this pull, even right after church. It means that you still have a sin nature and you're still on earth. That's what it means. It means nothing more than that. So anyway, conformity to this world will inhibit the aliveness, the sense of aliveness, and the active relationship with the Lord that he wants you to have. What encourages our aliveness to God? Perspective is one thing. there was one wag that wrote, we need to take life as it comes, and it always comes loaded with difficulty, doesn't it? We seem to get surprised sometimes that it's so hard. Why is it so hard to love people? Why is it so hard to go through conflict with people? Why is there conflict? Why are people always going like this at each other? Well, that's because life is designed that way. It's loaded with difficulty. So have the perspective of taking it as it comes. It's going to come, as this wag said, loaded with difficulty. C.S. Lewis addressed some Oxford college students in 1939 during a time of war, speaking again still of perspective. He said, the war creates no absolutely new situation so that we can no longer ignore it. He went on to say, human life has always been lived on the edge of a precipice. Human culture has always had to exist under the shadow of something infinitely more important than itself. We have the perspective that, why, Lord, did you do this? Why do I have to struggle here, Father? What's this temptation all about, Lord? What's this battle? What's this crisis all about? And we need to remind ourselves that this life we live is being lived in the shadow of something infinitely more important, and that is the shadow of that which is eternal. It's not about you, and it's not about me. We just feel it all. It's about God and His glory. It's about God and His glory. In who is this God that we have? In Nahum chapter 1, I'm just going to read you 7 verses. He's a powerful God. The Lord is a jealous and an avenging God. It's Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. Verse 2, the Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. So he's slow to anger, but he's great in power. God's not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. He's slow to anger, but he gets angry. His way is in a whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He says something in a storm. He does something in the chaos that is our weather systems, etc. He's moving. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. So just the perspective that he's all-powerful, we don't see it often, but he's capable of any kind of... He says, is there trouble in the city, and I didn't cause it. He causes the trouble. He's the God of trouble. He's the God of goodness. He's the God of chaos. He's the God of orderliness. He's in charge. He's sovereign. He's powerful. And we read this verse to you last week, verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows who take refuge in him. He knows who's intimate with him. He knows who's active with him. He knows who loves him. And he relates to them that way. He presents two paths. Psalm 1:6 says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And not only that, but he'll judge each one of us. In Romans chapter 14, verses 11 and 12, it says, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So we're all going to give an account of ourselves to the Lord. What inhibits aliveness unto God? We looked at it. It's sin. It's conformity to it. What encourages our aliveness to God? It's perspective. That this God is all powerful, but he's also the God who will judge us. And we're going to face him one day. So what if you read through the booklet that I mailed out and you perform the self-examination that J.C. Ryle suggested that you perform, and you discover yourself to be spiritually dead after all, or you feel that someone near you or in your family can be rightly said to be spiritually dead. I want to read for you in 2nd and 3rd John. 2nd and 3rd John. I'll just read the first four verses of 2nd John. The elder to the elect lady and her children. How special is it? You're in this, you're a godly woman, and one of the writers of the scripture writes you a letter. I mean, there's no question about you being a godly woman. If he's writing you this letter, it's a very prominent feature of your life. Whom I love in truth. Now notice how he qualifies. I love her, but just so you don't get confused, it's not phileo love, it's not human love. It's I love her in the truth. I love her about how she lives in the truth. I love the Christian relations that surround this person and me. I love her. I love her with the love of the Lord. I agape her. She's my sister. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. Everybody that loves the truth loves her. Just like I do. Because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. Now notice this, verse 4. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. And now he didn't say that I found others that weren't. But as we look around our family structures, as we look around the people we know, we understand that there are, in most families, some that aren't. But notice he's rejoicing to find some that are. And so what if you read that booklet and you identified that in your family there are some that aren't, but that there are some that are and you're rejoicing over that? What to do? What to do? The greatest joy comes from how it's expressed in 2nd and 3rd John. In 3rd John, he's rejoicing, for I greatly rejoice, verse 3, when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy. Now, mentor speaking, discipler speaking to disciple, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So there's nothing that's more heart-wrenching than to look out and identify that some of my children or my near relatives or my friends are not walking in the truth. But also nothing more elating, nothing more exciting, nothing more pleasing, nothing that makes you happier than to find some that are. So what to do? What to do? If you find yourself in that condition, let's just talk about it for a second. You know, some people believe in Jesus Christ in the same way they believe in Napoleon or George Washington. They believe that they existed. They believe that they're real people of history. But they're not depending on him, Jesus Christ, to do anything for them now. So saving faith, after I've identified I'm a sinner, saving faith is not just believing you, Jesus, that you're a person of history, not believing that you existed, but it's also believing in you to do something for me now. Are you believing, if you happen to be here and not and found yourself wanting, coming up short, maybe even identifying that you are spiritually dead, are you believing Jesus to do something for you now? Because he died for your sin. But it's a gift, like the gift that Mike was describing on Christmas Eve. It's something that you need to unwrap excitedly, not turn your nose up at it because it's a story you've heard so many other times. Or not saying, okay, I see that gift, but not expecting anything to come of it. He said that he came to give us his life. You know, this conference I made reference to, the theme of it was the gospel and how that it was not just a fable. Second Peter talks about, Peter says, what we came to you with was not just a carefully constructed fable or a tale. We came to you showing you, telling you about a Jesus that we've seen. We've seen his power. We've heard his teaching. We've seen his effect. We are eyewitnesses to it. So this gospel is something that is real. He did die, and he did rise, and he was seen of the 12 and of above 500 men. And he did let doubting Thomas feel the nail print in his hand, and he did allow Thomas to thrust his hand into the spear wound in his side. And he did eat fish and other things and stay and prove that he was not a spirit. This is a gospel that is established by faith, and it's not a fable. So receive that if you are in that place. Receive that and come to the Lord. He says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What I sent out to you in conclusion was not to condemn you, not to depress you. It was intended to inspire you to walk down a path that we all should be walking down. We're looking forward to his appearing. He's coming back. And the only way to look forward to his appearing is to stay more in his word and less in other thoughts. This word will inspire your looking forward. It'll call you forward. We need to learn then to love his appearing. And the only way I'm saying to cultivate that is spending time in his word. More time in his presence, hearing his word, and obeying his word. Remember, we're headed to meet a person and not a place. Everybody wants to go to heaven. We're not going to heaven. We're going to meet a God who happens to be in heaven. And think of it that way. You're going to meet someone who's expecting something from you. Make sure you come there delivering what he expects. He wants you to be in conformity to his dear son. Thank you, Lord, for your time, this time together with your people. And thank you for this word, which is so rich to us. And now, Lord, as we look at meet at your table, and we remember your body broken for us and and your blood that was spilled for us, we ask that you allow us to take us back, Father, to the time of your sacrifice. And we're so thankful that we can stand here 2,000 years after that sacrifice and still be saved by it. And it's incredible to us. And we're thankful for it in Jesus' name.